We're going to celebrate as we look at Jesus at a wedding. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." This is the first sign, and he manifested his glory. We see three things. It's like a road map. It's a road sign, and it tells us where Jesus is going. As we look at this, we see he's always pointing to the end game, always pointing toward the cross, as he points even here in the wedding. The sign brings glory to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he is the radiant or the brightness of the glory of the Father, and he's the express image. And when I think of express image, I think of that signet ring. And Jesus really brings glory to the Father when he expresses the nature and the character of the Father. And then lastly, we see the purpose for some of these signs is that disciples would believe. Now, signs don't always cause belief. We see that Israel was in the desert for 40 years, walking around, manna coming up every day. And yet the word tells us that they didn't enter his rest because they had no faith. They didn't believe. So signs aren't always to bring faith, but these were to declare to his disciples that they would know who he is and they would believe. They'd come to understand who he is. So chapter 2 begins like this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." An amazing. Here, Jesus is invited to a wedding. His mom's there. Interesting, it says on the third day, and you can look, you know, at two different commentaries and you'll get three different opinions. But it could be that it was the third day after the Lord left the area of Judea. It could be the third day after Philip came to him, or maybe the third day after Peter and Nathanael had come to him. Some commentaries think it might be the third day of the week. But I'm not sure about that one either. Traditionally, it's been said that weddings were held on Wednesday, which would be the fourth day of the week. And they would do that because virgins would be married on Wednesday, virgins, the first time they're married. And then maybe a widow, she would be married on a Thursday. Don't ask me why. The only thing I can conjecture it would be that the Sabbath was that Friday-Saturday thing, and they didn't want the joy of the wedding to overshadow that of the Sabbath. So they had it in the middle of the week. Or it could be the third day of the wedding. Now, it is a Galilean wedding. It says on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, a Galilean wedding lasted a minimum of 7 days. I mean, that is a party. They partied for 7 days. And I think it's interesting they named that. It's a Galilean wedding. And for most of us, we might understand the difference between a regular Hebrew wedding and a Galilean wedding. You might see some of the Hebrew weddings where they take the toasting cup and they step on it, and ha! Well, the Galilean wedding is a little bit different. These guys are country folks. They're from a small town like Glide, Oregon. And they just do things differently. They'll steal the bride in the middle of the night for the wedding. It's just a little bit different. I'd like to run down a little bit what happens. You would have first an arrangement. It wasn't what my friends in India call what we do a love marriage. And they don't understand, how do you really know you love someone? And it's like, well, you just know. And they like the arranged marriage. They like the fact that the whole family is involved. And in the East, that's the culture. And at a young age, fathers would be talking to fathers, you know. I might be saying, you know, Trinity kind of likes Jacob. And I've been meaning to talk to you and Mike. Mike might say, well, how much for the bride? What's the bride's cost? And we'd negotiate, well, she's at least a 20 camel girl. All right? And then I'd be asking, well, what's the dowry? What are you bringing to the table? And back and forth it would go, and we would come to a conclusion, and we would write that down, and these two would be arranged. Well, they wouldn't be betrothed to one another until the girl was of age of bearing children. And at that point, there would be the betrothal, and they would take the two to the city center, or maybe at the gate. And it would be a big occasion. This is huge. This is bigger than an engagement party because they're legally married at this point. Although they won't celebrate any of their nuptials until a year or so, but this is going to be a legally binding occasion. And there, the fathers will have, you know, the arranged price, you know, 20 camels, you know, an Xbox, and you know, a year's supply of coffee for the girl and her father. And the husband or the father of the groom would have his list. And then when it's all said and done, the young boy and the young girl would be in a little tent. And there something special would happen. There he would pour a glass of wine, and this is called the cup of joy, and he would hand it to her. And this is the only time when she can say, I don't think so. She can reject the boy at this point, and the wedding would be off. But if she drinks from the cup, she's receiving him, she's receiving the marriage, and then he would take the cup, and he would drink it, and he would utter something to her. Do you know what he would say to her? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it afresh with you in my Father's house. And then he would offer her a gift. And then he would offer her a scarf. And that scarf would cover her face. And that would say, I'm taken. I'm married. And then on her wedding night, that would be taken off. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you guys? See, throughout Scripture, Jesus uses language of a Galilean wedding. By the way, Jesus was Galilean. He came from Nazareth. And so this stuff was very familiar with everybody. And so it would happen, the boy would leave his wife, and he'd go to his father's house, and there they would start building a project. They would be putting a room together. They were poor. They couldn't build a whole house. It would just be a bedroom off dad's place. And he would work and work and work. And then he'd be saving money up to get supplies for the wedding. He would make sure there's enough food, dates and almonds and olive oil and those balloons and all those cool things. But one thing he could not run out of was what?
Wine.
Wine was that symbol of joy. And there they would have plenty of wine. And throughout Scripture, we see that wine is linked with joy. Now, though there was a lot of wine flowing, drunkenness was always discouraged. And so the ratio was typically 4 or 3 to 1. So it was good wine, but it wasn't going to knock you down unless you were, you know, that guy that you would read about in Proverbs. But the son works and works and works. And finally, dad, I'm done. And dad looks at the room. Looks good. How's the wedding supplies? They're ready to go, Dad. I've got almonds. I've got cake and all this stuff. We're ready. Can I get my bride? And Dad says, not yet, but soon. And while he's waiting and anticipating his bride, she is buying material for her dress and getting herself all pretty. And it's been said that the bride will sleep in her dress as rumors are coming that the building project is winding up so that she'd be ready. Why? Well, because what would happen is the father would wake the son up in the middle of the night and he would say, "Son, it's time. Go get your bride." And with the sound of a shofar, the son and his groomsmen would take off and they would carry kind of a throne, if you would, carried by four guys. You remember all of those movies where they're hoo-hawing around and they've got the girl up on top? Well, that's what they're going to do. They're going to go through the streets making noise, shouting, and this is your time, if you've been invited, to get in line. Because once he gets his queen, once he gets his bride, once they get to dad's house, the gate is locked. And if you missed it, you missed it. And so she too needed to be ready. And there he would come in the middle of the night. The bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. And he would come into the streets and there he would see his bride. And as she would hear them coming, they would get the lamps out so she would shine for him. And she would step up and get into her throne because she was queen for a day. And they would pick her up and lift her up off the ground and carry her to the father's house. Very amazing. What a festivity. The father really had a lot of responsibilities being the dad, but he had one specific one, and it was his job to provide garments for all the guests. So George, if you were invited, they would have a white robe for you, a white robe for you. Well, okay, you would all get white robes. Show the purity of the wedding. It would be something you'd take home, you know, better than those little shampoos that they give at weddings, you know. Come on. You get a robe. But it also discouraged people from crashing the party because if you didn't have a wedding garment on, you weren't allowed in. Jesus talked a lot about weddings, and you would hear it in his language. He actually spoke of a parable where a king had invited many people to come to a wedding, and they all had an excuse why they couldn't come. You know, oh, I just bought some oxen. I have to try them out. I just bought a field. And so what did he do? He went and invited everyone in the highways and byways, and he invited them. And then the king came, and as he's looking at this magnificent party, he sees one not in a wedding garment. And he said, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And you see, he's pointing to the Pharisees who are trying to make it in on their own effort, on their own righteousness. These are robes of righteousness, if you would. And they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, excuse me. And so this was the father's job. He was taking care of festivities and getting white robes. And by golly, don't run out of wine. You see, there were social obligations as well as legal ramifications. If I invited George over to my house for my son's wedding and he ate to his fill, drank to his fill, and then he invites me over to his son's wedding and there's no wine, well, see if we ever invite him again. Geesh. Or who would hire his master of arms or master of ceremonies who ran out of the necessity of joy? And there's legal ramifications because we were hurt because you didn't supply us with food. And so there's this thing going on. You did not run out of wine. And we know what happens here. It says that Mary came to him and said they ran out of wine. It's interesting that she's there. It looks like she might be helping the family. Some would say, I was reading earlier this week, that this wedding was the disciples' John, the author, his wedding. We don't know that to be sure. But nonetheless, Mary is there and she says, "We've run out of wine." Not really an FYI. She wasn't just stating a fact. She was saying, "Jesus, do something. Jesus, do something." And did you hear his response? Now, it sounds cold, doesn't it? "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." That's how I would say it, and I would be chastised for it. I'd be totally, what are you talking to your mother like that? Jesus was not at all disrespectful. This word for woman was more like lady, miss, ma'am. This is the same word that Jesus uses when he is describing her or talking to her on the cross when he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. You remember when Jesus on the cross was making sure that Mary's needs were met by John the disciple. Same word, woman. It's almost a term of endearment that he would say here. And so there's something lost in the translation. Probably more familiar, possibly with maybe a twinkle in his eyes. What am I going to do with you? Have you looked at your significant other, your spouse, and you're like, ah, what am I going to do with you? Not being angry, not being rude, just kind of like, seriously? And really, I think what was going on was he was saying, your anxiety doesn't fulfill my purpose. The angst that you feel does not fulfill the reason why I'm here. We used to say, poor planning on your end does not equate to an emergency on my end. deal with it. But he doesn't say that to her. He says, what am I going to do with you? And yet she somehow knows that he's going to come through. Why? She says to the servants, whatever he says, do it. She knows that Jesus is going to jump in there. She knows that she can count on the Lord. You see, it wasn't his time. He says, my hour has not yet come. As I said earlier, Jesus is always looking at the end game. He's not just shooting from the hip. He's already looking at the cross. He's already, for the joy set before him, he would endure the cross. He's already looking that direction. And sure, it might seem like things aren't going to work out. Seem like, I don't know how I'm going to keep my job. What am I going to do without a car? Just got fired. My wife just filed for divorce. Not mine. I'm just as an analogy. Happy birthday, Pastor Dave. Actually, you guys know Pastor John Corson? His son Ben, or he calls him Benny, his wife just left him and gave him a writ of divorce. So we'll be praying for Ben Corson. He's a good man, and there's trouble at the home. But you see, Jesus already knows his hour is not come. He knows that the need is not the call, but the call is the call. What are you called to do? Be careful that you don't spend your time putting out fires when you've been called to do something entirely different. I can find myself just wasting my energy away because I'm taking care of this and that. And sometimes I have to use the word, you ready? No. Let's try that one together. 1, 2, 3. No. It sounds like you've used that a few times. No. We live in a society where everyone's, expecting something. And sometimes you have to say, no. That's right. No, this is not my time. This is not my purpose. And I don't know about you, but I have to yield at times. Lord, I need, what do I do? And I have to yield to his sovereignty and his timing, not my timing. Isn't it funny how often things work out? It always does. What does it say? And it came to pass. And it came to pass. It will pass. It will be fine. Jesus knows his calling. Now there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Interesting, John is talking both to the Hebrew people, but also to the Greeks. He's explaining what these pots were, because these were purification for the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons. That's what these were made for. And Jesus says to the servants, fill the pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. You know, when the Lord asks us to do something, I like how they do the job all the way. Daniel's not here to defend himself, so I'll have to tell you a story about Daniel. I said, son, you're leaving for the Marine Corps. Only two things I'm asking for you leave. Your room is clean and vacuumed and in order, and the car that you've been driving that has my name on it is clean and vacuumed and in order. Of the two, guess how many he did? None. None. I'm looking for a few good men. These guys served the Lord to the fullest. They were either being really, really good to fill to the rim, or if they were like me, they'd say, have you ever filled up a water glass so full that it has that bubble? I can see them, let's fill these things up. You know, and they're gonna just fill it to the top and let's see him try to get water out now. And what does the Lord say? Go, you take some over to the master. Now, they've got to deal with their own mess, but they filled it to the brim. Let's not give the Lord our seconds, our partials. Let's give him our best. My cup truly runs over because my Lord loves me and he's faithful. And he's faithful with you too. So when he calls us to do something, let's do it all the way. He says, draw some out now and take it to the master. Now, those six pots, it's interesting. He gives us great detail. They're used for purification. Now, at a wedding, actually, anytime you ate, you needed to have clean hands. And Jesus was accused of eating, his disciples eating, without clean hands. And they would ceremonially, they would have servants come and they would hold their arms up like this and they would pour water down. And then they'd lay like this and they would pour water over the top as well. And it had to be living water or water from a moving source because it was a ceremonial cleansing. And so they had six water pots. So if you take this, it's about 120 to 180 gallons worth of space they filled up with water. Now, when Jesus turned that to wine, if you look at one of those little bottles that we have, it's estimated that he made about 800 bottles of wine. 800 bottles of wine. I mean, the grace of the Lord is more than enough. It's more than sufficient. It's overwhelming. And he almost makes a new standard. You know, it's like, okay, Jesus just raised the bar. Not only does the bridegroom got to make sure he has enough almonds and dates, but boy, we got to beat the Smiths over here. We need 800 bottles of wine, of fine wine. Mind you. And here it says they draw the water out. And I think it's interesting. At what point do you think that water actually turned into wine? Was it when they were filling the vessels? When they scooped it out? When they handed it to him? In my life, I've noticed that it never turns to wine till it touches his lips. I mean, it's at the last minute. It's that 11th hour miracle that the Lord does. And I find it interesting that the master didn't even know they're out of wine and had no idea where this wine came from. It shows that Mary had the inside scoop. Mary kind of knew what was going on and said, Jesus, we need something. And isn't it amazing that though he didn't know, who knew? The servants knew. So many times we go through life and things just happen and we have no recognition, no, don't even realize the miracles around us. But do you know who knows? The servants. I was praying with a group of people here earlier today and it was amazing. The Lord has been faithful to have words of wisdom and prophecy during these prayer times. And you know what? Do you know who gets to hear those? The servants. Everybody else, I just say, wish you were there. You missed out. But the servants, those who are closest to Jesus are the ones that actually hear and see the miracles. I think that's why Peter, James, and John were always with Jesus. They're always there. Why? Because they were addicted to it. Another miracle. I can't believe it. Did you see the way he walked on that water? Did you see how he talked to Jairus' daughter and she got up from the dead? I mean, Jesus did some awesome things, and only those three saw the most of them, the majority of them. So here it is the servants that see. They fill it to the brim. They don't give their haves, they give their best. Jesus doesn't need grapes or time to make fine wine. He just says the word. He simply speaks. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Can I just stop right there for a second? I don't know what God has asked you to do. It may not look like a miracle or of any significance now. But if the Lord has asked you to do it, it will. It's in His time. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." So many times we put the good wine out first and then the inferior later. Or let me say another way. Sometimes we put our best foot forward, don't we? I want them to know that I'm pretty good, that they like me. And after we get to know me for a while, then I'll lax off a little bit. I want to work good for the boss today because it's just the first day of my work, my pay period. Then after a while, 5 minutes late, 10 minutes late. Not so. Jesus does a miracle here. Gabbling points out that Moses' first miracle was to turn water into blood. It speaks of death. But Jesus' first miracle, he turned water into wine. It speaks of joy. It speaks of grace. It speaks of life. The law brings death, but grace brings life and joy. 800 bottles of wine. Can you imagine that? Man. The master of the feast had no idea where it came from. But here's the deal. The out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old wine, out with the old man, the old ways, and in with the new man, in with the new wine. What is the Lord doing? It says in verse 11, "This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." You see, though Jesus used water that came from a purification pot and he turned it into wine, he would use wine, he would use wine later at the Last Supper to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." You see, real purification comes through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Doesn't matter how much I give or what I can do, what I can say. Only his blood really cleanses me. It's not my family name. It's nothing but Jesus. In the book of Revelation, it says that they overcame the accuser of the brethren by first the blood of the Lamb. You know, when the enemy is pounding at your door telling you that you failed, you just remind him that you're blood bought. You're bought by the blood of the Lamb. That's the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony is the second one. Is to say, you don't even know the half of it. You think I'm bad? I'm worse than you think that I am. But he loves me anyhow. Yep. This cup is the cup of the new covenant. In my blood shed for you. True purification only comes by his blood. And his signs were to point where he was going. He's going to the cross. He's going to die for you and for me. His hour would come eventually at Calvary, where he would cry out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. Paid in full. And afterward he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, as I said before, only in the Gospel of John you'll see Jesus going to Jerusalem more than once. The Synoptic Gospels only show him going into Jerusalem during Passion Week. And so here we see in the very beginning of his ministry, he goes there and he does something that we only see in the Synoptic Gospels at the end of his ministry, the cleansing of the temple. It says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and many money changers doing business. And we had made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' monies and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So when the Jews answered, and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Interesting, they're asking for a sign and not running him out. They realize he had some authority. Show us a sign. What's going on? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. There's two cleansing of the temples. The first one we see here where he makes a whip. The other one where he overturns the table. Jesus making a whip, driving out animals. Not kind of the sweet, quiet, gentle Jesus, is it? Making a whip. Show us a sign. And he was angry with them. He was angry. And finally, they would use this against him and say, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands. And in 3 days, build another one not made with hands. But that's not what he said. He said, you destroy this temple. So why was he so angry? Was he angry because of the animals inside? Because of the money changers inside? When I was in Oregon, we were teaching through Deuteronomy. And I said, okay, if we had a visitor today, someone that's normally not here, and they wanted to tithe, they wanted to bring an offering to the Lord, would you guys be offended by that? And everyone said, well, no. Actually, we would encourage it. They didn't say that. And I said, okay, so let's say these people showed up and they didn't have any cash, so they wrote a check. And they put the check in the tithe box. And sure, it would take us a little extra time to, you know, deposit those funds. But would you be offended with that? They said, well, heavens no. I said, okay, so let's say they have no cash and they go get their checkbook and they open up and all they've got is a deposit slip because they wrote their last check for gas, you know, 20 miles down the road. And they went down to the store and they went to the ATM and took out some cash. Would that offend you? And they said, no, Pastor Dave, what are you getting at? And so then finally I said, so what if we made it easier for them and put the ATM on the church property? Would you be offended by that? Absolutely, we'd be offended with that. And I said, okay, well, now let's open up our text to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And it says that if you're to tithe, you know, your tithe of all your increase, and if it's too far to exchange it for money in your small town, let's say that the temple is all the way in Santa Cruz, and Mark, you want to take two oxen, but you can't make it to Santa Cruz. They'll probably get butchered before you got there, and you'll have tri-tip halfway there. So he says, sell it. Take that means and go all the way to the temple, there purchase an animal or wine or anything that was in your heart and there offer it to the Lord that you may rejoice. Right in Deuteronomy 14, he says, right there, you can do this. Now, I'm not saying this because we're putting an ATM on the property. What I'm saying is the purpose of the giving was for worship and rejoicing. And what was wrong in Jesus' day is that the money changers were there, the animal guys were there, making merchandise of the people. The problem was, is they might have gotten some money to buy an animal, and they show up to buy an animal there, and the prices were inflated. Oh, and the money you brought, well, they're not temple shekels. You first need to, before you buy anything, go and change your money. And it would be about a day's wage of a fee just to change your money. And so they were just raking the guys over. And Jesus said, you're making merchandise of my Father's people. You put a burden in front of them instead of allowing them to rejoice. That's why Paul says the Lord loves a joyful giver. And it's not about you just giving, but removing the obstacles that make it a burden. Removing the things that make you feel guilty. He says, don't give under compulsion. You give what's in your heart. Don't give under compulsion. And here these guys were creating a means to get rich, creating a means to line their own pockets off the sweat of their brethren. And Jesus really got angry. One thing I found is you don't mess with a shepherd's sheep. You just don't do that. You don't spit in the wind. You don't tug on Superman's cape. And you don't mess with a shepherd's sheep. Amen. That's right. Verse 22 says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now Jesus' word and scriptures are one and the same. The word became flesh. And now faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. They believed. And it says the disciples believed. They believed earlier, but it's that progressive revelation. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you realize you really didn't know him in the first place. And he becomes more and more king, more and more Lord into your life. Let's go back to the betrothal. We've got a couple more minutes. The young boy extends the cup of the girl to the girl. She receives the cup. They drink together, and the boy says, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew in my Father's house. Jesus would say that there in the upper room. Jesus would say that as he's laying out the elements for communion. He's already talking about a wedding, and they're picking it up. We lose something in the translation, but they knew he's talking about a wedding. He's saying he's going to go someplace that we can't go. He says, in my Father's house are many, literally, bridal chambers. He's talking about a wedding. It says in Matthew 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house, my Father's kingdom. You know, the word of the Lord for us today is yeah, it was the servants who saw the miracles. And servants have so much stature in a house. But do you know who has full reign of the house? The bride. The bride has full reign. Guys, yeah, we come as servants. Jesus calls us friends. Here he's talking about a wedding, and he's inviting us to the wedding. In fact, we are the bride of that wedding, and we're going to be taking communion here. And you see the signs that we see here point us to where he's going. The signs that he performs here really brings glory to the Father, but his signs also help us to believe who he is. His language points us to that Galilean wedding, that midnight rendezvous. espousing her to himself with a cup of joy, leaving and coming back at an unexpected time, that excitable expectation and anticipation, having made a room for his bride. Yes, he's coming back. I like how Paul says, as often as you drink this, you proclaim his death till he returns. Our Savior's coming back. He's coming back. I'm going to close with Romans chapter 5. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's alive, and he's preparing a place for you and I, and he's coming again to take us to where he is. Today, as we remember the cost, I want you to look at the cup today as the cup of joy. As the cup of joy. It's been said that at the wedding feast that they would have this little bit of salt during their time of their celebration. And it was a salt covenant between the bride and the bridegroom. And that happened year after year after year. But now we no longer have this salt thing. We don't feed each other salt. It's been replaced with wedding cake. Today as we dine, we're looking at really wedding nuptials. We have the cup of joy and we have this covenant that he's made with us, that he's coming back. He's going to take us home one day. And so as we pray, I want you to prepare your heart for joy. We're going to celebrate as we look at the wedding feast, as we look at rejoicing and joy. The word says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There, he was already looking at the end game. He knew what it would cost, but he had you in mind. He thought of spending eternity with you. And like an espoused young groom handing a cup to his young bride, he offers it to you that you would freely take it. And no compulsion. But once you drink it, he says, I won't take another sip of this until I drink it afresh with you in my Father's kingdom. What amazing love. Father, I thank you again for a morning where we can look and find Jesus in the scriptures, to see how he so elegantly displays the Father by showing us the love that you have for us, Father, that not only are we your children, but we see that we are the bride. We see your love and your passion for us. Lord, as we are preparing to take the elements, looking at the cross, just as Jesus had his eyes on the cross from the very beginning, we look beyond the cross this morning and we look at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That we would take this cup and we would see the blood of the covenant. We would take the bread and recognize the body that was beaten. But one day, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, we will drink it afresh with you, face to face. Yes, it's the servants that see the miracles, but it's the bride who has all of the rights of the kingdom. And here we are as your bride. We, your bride, want to be a spotless lamb, wearing robes furnished by the Father. We're legitimate, invited, adopted, purchased, espoused. We're yours. And we thank you. We thank you that you would choose us. And beyond choosing us, that you would actually allow yourself to die for us. Father, I thank you for your Son and for his passion for us. This morning as we drink of the cup, Lord, yes, it speaks of your death. Yes, it speaks of blood that ran down on Calvary's cross. There at Golgotha, we know the story. But in hindsight, as I look at the cross through the wedding, I see joy for the joy set before you. Today, we want to look at that joy that you love us and you've espoused yourself to us. We thank you and we praise you in the beautiful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.